Well, we're going to take a little break from Luke this week, and we're going to delve back into the Old Testament. So if I could invite you to turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. A very obscure little story that will be familiar to you, although may not make for regular reading. 2 Kings chapter 6. We don't generally do children's talks here, but I was toying with bringing an axe as a prop, but I wasn't sure whether it was appropriate walking down the street with my axe. So discretion got the better part of me. 2 Kings chapter 6. The heading in my Bible, which wouldn't have been in the original script, says the floating axe head. 2 Kings 6, verse 1 to 7. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. May God bless the reading and the preaching of this, his infallible word. Each year, Time magazine profiles a person who, for better or for worse, has done the most to influence the events of the year. I think many of you will be familiar with that. And in the past 10 years, that's included the usual suspects: Putin, Trump, Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook fame, Angela Merkel, and Barack Obama. And over the years, it's included Churchill, the Queen, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Gandhi, and others. Well, the Time Person of the Year 850 BC would have been Elisha. Elisha. Do keep your Bibles open at 2 Kings 6, please. And he's perhaps viewed as slightly less significant than his predecessor, Elijah. We think of Elijah passing on the mantle to Elisha, but we think of perhaps Elijah as the preeminent of the prophets of his time. We read in 1 Kings 19 that he's anointed by Elijah. And he's a prophet in the northern kingdom. I think it's helpful just to pause briefly and think about the time frame here and what's gone on. And this is after the split of the reign of Solomon. Going right back, God's people wanted a king. They had rejected God as their king. God had graciously given them Saul. And then Saul was rejected and David was anointed, the son of Jesse. And then David's son, Solomon. And after Solomon's death, Rehoboam, his son, he's asked by his advisors, "Well, how do you intend to reign? How do you intend to rule?" And he says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist." He is tending to be brutal and harsh. And the response from the people in 1 Kings 12 says, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." And so the northern kingdom, 10 tribes of the northern kingdom split away and have no part of the house of Judah. And just Judah and Benjamin are left as the two kingdoms were known as the southern kingdom, or the house of Judah. So Elijah and Elisha follow that, but they are prior to Israel and Judah's captivity, which follows later. So the kings come into play through Saul and then David and Solomon and so on. And then we go through many, many kings of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, increasing depravity, particularly the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And eventually Israel is taken off into captivity to Assyria, and then soon after the house of Judah to Babylon. And we read of the northern kingdom taken to Assyria in 2 Kings 17. So Elisha is within those post-king and pre-captivity era, about 850 BC. So we're talking best part of 3,000 years ago. Now, Elisha was a prophet, yes, but he was also a miracle worker. And if we read through the preceding chapters, you see some miracles which we'll be familiar with and some perhaps less so. Let me list them. The widow's unending oil, we're familiar with that. The resurrection of the dead son. The lesser known cleansing of the deadly stew, or the death in the pot. Feeding of 100 men. And perhaps most well known is the healing of Naaman's leprosy. These were miracles of Elisha the prophet. Which brings us to chapter 6. So there's our context of where this falls in scripture and in Elisha's time as a prophet. And Elisha was effectively senior lecturer at the Northern Kingdom School of Prophecy. That's my own title, but you can see how I get to that. You read in verse 1, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, Other versions refer to the company of the prophets. Even within scripture it uses different phrases. But effectively, the phrase I used, the Northern Kingdom School of Prophecy, was something that had begun, established by Samuel the prophet, and then continued by Elijah and then Elisha. And imagine the scene here. Elisha is the revered prophet. How do we know that? Verse 3 says, your servants. Verse 5 says, my lord or master. Very revered. He would have been very well known. This is like, imagine the scene. This is, and I'll try and think of different analogies here. This is Sir Alex Ferguson showing up at your training ground. It's Darcy Bustle at your dance class. It's Paul Hollywood in your kitchen. Yeah, it's Elisha being the leader of the school of the prophets. And yet Elisha, clearly revered, was a man of very few words. Just in this short passage, he says four things. In verse 2, he says, go. That's a command. Verse 3, I will go, a response to request. Verse 6, where did it fall? Good man in a crisis. Where did it fall? Very simple. And verse 7, pick it up for yourself. That's all he says in this passage, all that's recorded. And on the face of it, this is a very simple historical account. It's narrative. This happened. This is an allegory. This happened. It's a bunch of prophets, men, presumably, don't know that for sure, but probably just men, embarking on quite a major DIY project. And one borrows his friend's axe. You can see it. We've all borrowed things off different people. The axe head, I should have brought the prop, I should have brought it. The axe head comes loose and is lost. The man panics, verse 5, alas, master, for it was borrowed. The man panics. God works a miracle through Elisha and the situation is resolved. On the face of it, a very miraculous but simple story. Just note briefly by way of introduction that God works the miracle, not Elisha. The question in verse 6 is, where did it fall from Elisha? Elisha, the great prophet, he didn't know where it had fallen. God works the miracle. So the great prophet himself was humanly limited. Our great God, brothers and sisters, is not humanly limited. The God of nature is not tied by his laws. So on the face of it, it's a very simple account. Miraculous, yes, but a very simple account of lost axe recovered. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So let's go deeper and look at three lessons that we can draw from this passage. Firstly, remember your tools are borrowed. And we will be jumping between the physical here and the metaphorical. And we'll be talking spiritually principally. But let's start with the physical. Have you ever damaged something that you borrow from someone else? It could be a CD or a tie or a car or a dress or a hat or a pair of ladders or a book, whatever it may be. I'm sure we've all borrowed things and some of us probably have not returned them quite as they should have been. You don't feel good about that. I think damaging someone else's property, something you borrowed, we feel worse about. And you can see what happened here. The member of the company of the prophets cries out in verse 5, "Alas, master," interestingly turns to Elisha, "for it was borrowed." You imagine him with his head in his hands thinking, what am I going to do? I've lost my friend's axe. And clearly these gentlemen, the sons of the prophets, the company of the prophets, they were not wealthy because they were doing the DIY project themselves. They'd not gone through a tender process and got contractors in. They were doing this themselves with poles, with beams, cutting down trees. And you can imagine, I'm filling in the gaps here, imagine him thinking, this will cost 3 months of my company of prophets training allowance, or whatever. You just imagine it all going through his mind. He felt awful. Well, what about us? We know all our gifts and talents are entrusted by our gracious God. Yet do we protect what God has loaned us as carefully? Do we use what God has loaned us as wisely? Do we acknowledge what God has loaned us as gratefully? In that area of spiritual gift, and Paul is very clear in, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, about our giftings. We're parts of the body. They're lovely passages. We're parts of the body. No one has a monopoly on giftings, brothers and sisters. That is a great encouragement to God's people. And no one has no giftings. We're all gifted in different ways. That's a whole separate section. But if ever you're thinking, where do I fit in? What can I bring? Read 1 Corinthians 12. Wonderful, encouraging passage. All arranged just as God would have them be. It was borrowed, cries out the young prophet. It was an acknowledgement it would need to be returned, that recompense would have to be made. He did recognise that. And friends, what have we done with the tools, I'm now thinking spiritually, the tools that God has loaned us? Do we have a greater concern for the material things we have borrowed, or the spiritual gifts and talents that we've been gifted? In Matthew 25, Jesus has very stern words for the servant who did not use his gifts, his talents wisely. Very stern words. We know that parable. So the question is, where are you? Where am I? Where are we holding back? Where are we, using the language of Matthew 25, burying our talents, our gifts? That gift of encouragement, that gift of hospitality, that gift of welcome, that gift of transport, or organising, or serving, or playing second fiddle. Pray that God will show you. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect your gift. And everything we have belongs to God. I remember when Terry Waite was released from prison in the Lebanon, after 5 years, most of which were in solitary confinement. And he wrote his book, and there was a summary of the things that kept him going in his mind, kind of mentally, and I'm sure he was sustained spiritually. And he said his resolutions were no regrets, no self-pity, no false sentimentality. And since everything we have belongs to God, may there be no regrets. And may there be no regrets on that last day of thinking, well, I could have. May there be no place for self-pity. Well, I'm not as gifted as other people. I can't do that. That's self-pity. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12. Wonderful encouragements. No place for self-modesty either. Oh, it was nothing. It was nothing. It's just you know. It's very easy to preface self-glory with, by God's grace. And we mean that sincerely. But it's very easy to say, oh, by God's grace. Whilst that is true, of course. Our effectiveness is using what has been entrusted to us. To us. It's not ours, been entrusted to us. Gifts, by definition. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I find that a great encouragement. It is no coincidence that you, brothers and sisters, are involved with this fellowship here, serving in this way at this time. It is not just happening. This is God's appointment and calling at this time. Scripture is very clear about that. prepared in advance for us to do in the chaos of life. What purpose that gives, that just that encouragement to someone, that gift of transport, that gift of hospitality. Good works prepared in advance for us to do. We've been equipped with the tools that we need, and we must use them. So firstly, remember that your tools are borrowed. Secondly, back to our axe analogy, don't lose your cutting edge. Don't lose your cutting edge. And I understand, including from my own experience, one is more likely to injure oneself using a blunt knife because you try harder. I think that's true in the kitchen. I think it's true in the workshop. I think it's true in the garden. A blunt knife, much more likely to injure yourself. And we don't know much about the man in the passage here in 2 Kings 6 and his competence, but there's nothing to suggest he was incompetent in his use of the axe. More than likely, he was probably quite competent. That wasn't the problem. I recently hired an angle grinder, which is, I have a reasonable tool selection at home, but I don't have an angle grinder. And I hired an angle grinder, and the gentleman hirer said, "Have you used one of these before?" That was his test. That was his competence test. Of course, I said yes, and which was true. A fair question. So there's nothing to suggest here that the prophet who used the axe and lost the axe head didn't know how to use it. So the problem was, either it was not attached properly, or it was not sharp enough. And we can speculate, it doesn't really matter overly. But the result is, the axe didn't cut into the tree in a true way, nice and true, but the axe head flew off the handle. He had lost his cutting edge, literally. So back to spiritually, how is my cutting edge? How is your cutting edge spiritually? Is it sharp? Is it not as sharp as it used to be? Or if we're really honest before God, have I lost my cutting edge? Is my Christianity, is my religion a form? And I say that in a very general sense, and I speak to myself first, of course. An axe head does not lose all its sharpness in one go. Not all at once. And a cutting edge is not blunted all at once. And so it is with us spiritually. Our spiritual cutting edge can just dull over time. We may not even realise that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. In the next chapter, those lovely words, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I remember being on a trip in the sixth form, it would have been what's now year 12, lower sixth back in the day, to a steelworks in South Wales, probably long gone now. I think there's some Tata Steel still down there. And stunned by the cauldron of heat and light and noise and smell, it was absolutely intense. And this huge crucible of molten steel, probably half the size of this room, being carried around huge chains and tipped up into different moulds for massive RSJs for bridges and whatnot, but this huge, intense, molten, glowing red steel, glowing red hot. But as it was poured in, that lava-like quality just dulled a little, and within minutes, certainly in a few hours, it just dulled completely. Are we glowing red hot like that molten steel, or are we slowly dulling? Is our axe sharp, or have we lost our cutting edge? Well, what do we do when, back to the physical, we have lost our cutting edge? We sharpen the Sunday roast carving knife, the lawnmower blade, whatever it may be. There's a well-known business book that's been around probably 20, 30 years now by Stephen Covey called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And there's some good things in there, some quite worldly thinking. And the seventh habit is sharpen your saw, sharpen the saw. And that's true for us spiritually. We must keep on sharpening our saw, sharpening our blade, sharpening our axe head. So what do we do if we feel we have lost our cutting edge spiritually before God? Perhaps we're just slightly going through the motions. Well, tell God, come to the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters. Do not let sin or guilt or failings or pride stop us from coming to the foot of the cross. I can say nothing more important to you or to me this morning. and come again and again, do not think, I cannot come back to the foot of the cross because I've been here before. Jesus doesn't work like that. I say that very reverently. Jesus is delighted to see us come back to the foot of the cross, whatever those failings are. The whisper in your ear which says, you've been here before. The whisper in your ear which says, you're not sorry about that. The whisper in your ear which says, you can't be forgiven for this again, is not the whisper of the Holy Spirit. It's the lies of the devil. Jesus welcomes us back to the cross again and again. We are loved unconditionally by God. That's not to say that God is more or less pleased with us. That would be false teaching. But we are loved unconditionally by God. God does not love us more or less as Christians by the way that we lead our lives, but he delights in us coming back to the foot of the cross again and again. What do we do if we lost our spiritual cutting edge? Tell God, firstly. But then tell a trusted Christian friend. Tell an what you may refer to as an accountability partner. It might be a brother or a sister in the faith, in your family. It could be a wife, a husband. It could be another member of the church or someone in another church who you feel safe to share something with. Proverbs 27 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's a lot to be said for that. Just keeping ourselves sharp, that accountability. Ask yourself, where did my axe fall? Obviously, metaphorically. Where did I lose my way? A good question to ask is, what have I started doing that I need to stop? Because anything before God, we know, is idolatry. What have I started doing that I need to stop? And we think of idolatry as, you know, the Baals and the Asherahs and whatnot, and of course they were. But that's very convenient for us, because anything that we put before God is idolatry. It could be our work, it could be our finance, it could be our house, it could be our children, it could be our grandchildren. Idols aren't necessarily bad things, but it's taking a good thing and making it a God thing. That's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery before God. What have I started doing I need to stop? And the reverse, a good question to ask, what have I stopped doing I need to start? Reading my Bible, making that time to pray in all things, to attend regular fellowship. And I don't know here, you know, who comes to what. That's not my business. But encouragement to meet together. The writer of the Hebrews says, do not give up the habit of meeting together. So do not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Prioritise that. And of course there are different reasons why folk can't be at everything. Regular fellowship, church, prayer meetings. Praying for your church leaders here. Praying for David Chapman. Praying for Phil Griffiths and others who come to preach. And God's heart is very gracious when we've lost our cutting edge. He deals with us very gently and delights in restoring us. Let's use the tools he has provided. You know, reintroducing personal Bible study and prayer. Making relationships right. Relationships either within this fellowship or others where things are a little bit strained. There's a bit of history. There's a bit of baggage. Make that first move. Those things are all blunting our edges. Taking away those things that could blunt our axe head. Prioritising corporate prayer. Listening to sermons online. Hear other fellowships. Listening to good Christian ministry from other sources. John Piper's Desiring God Ministries. Word Alive sermons. There's wonderful, wonderful ministries out there. So secondly, don't lose your cutting edge. And then thirdly, and finally, be ready for growth. Be ready for growth, brothers and sisters. I spend quite a lot of time in Wales with my work, a centre we have in South Wales, and we're linked into quite a number of Welsh Government programmes, investment programmes. There's one called E4G, Environment for Growth. Well, as a church, we need to have an environment for growth, to be ready for growth. Elisha and the company of the prophets, we read in verse 1, were ready for growth. See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Clearly things were going well. They needed to expand. Too small for us. And we could have a whole sermon this morning on growth. I wouldn't even know where to start. There are books on it, on growth. But what do we see from this passage? They were ready for growth. And from this passage, I'm not going to take the liberty of drawing from other passages to start with, but from this passage, what do we see about growth? Well, growth needs a leadership structure. In the passage here, it was not a free-for-all. It was very clearly, verse 1 and 2, there's a request from the junior prophets, the rest of the team, so to speak. Please, so that they reference the context, verse 1, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Question, verse 2, please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. Not actually a question, poses a question, but it's a question. They're looking for Elisha's consent. Lovely. It's good. Good leadership. Good structure. Someone recently in our church asked me a question. I remember the membership, and I thought, I'm just going to bounce this off one of the other elders. That is not a bad thing to do. Matthew Henry has a lovely phrase, which I'll read verbatim. It is good for us to be suspicious of our own judgment. What a lovely, lovely phrase. It is good for us to be suspicious of our own judgment. So leadership structure is good, it's biblical, it's right through the scripture. A lovely pattern for it in Acts 6, in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1 and other areas you most likely are familiar with. Being ready for growth, what else can we draw from our passage? Whilst growth needs a leadership structure, church leaders don't have to have a monopoly on all the good ideas. That's not a contradiction from saying there needs to be a leadership structure. In our passage, the plan for growth didn't come from Elisha. Verse 2, the question, the request was from the other prophets. And Elisha's response, which could easily have been, as the leader of the prophets, the revered leader, well, I think you'll find that wasn't my idea, I'll come up with the ideas, or some such similar phrase to that end, actually wasn't the not invented here response, but actually, yes, I'm supportive of this, in his own understated way. Go. And they look for affirmation. Please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. Leadership doesn't have to have a monopoly on good ideas, but within that context of leadership structure. What else can we learn from our passage here? Growth may not be smooth. With blessing comes opposition. We see that right the way through scripture. And not everyone within a fellowship, within a Christian community, within a church, the body of Christ, will find change easy. Some of that's because of experience, some of it's just because of personality. It's not necessarily a mark of spirituality. Some folk cope with change better than others, or differently, and it will be a bumpy ride. Most of us will have been on an aeroplane at some point or some time. Most of us will have experienced different degrees of turbulence. Most of us would have been quite uncomfortable with that to a degree, depending on the extent of turbulence. But I can say categorically, we all survived it, because we're all here this morning. And so it is with change. Can be a bit of a bumpy ride. Can be a bit turbulent. That doesn't mean God's hand isn't in it. You know, adapting to change requires grace. The young prophet was not expecting to lose his axe head when he turned up at the Jordan on that day. That was not in his plan. And therefore there had to be a response. A bumpy ride. And setbacks do not mean that God is not in the growth. And I hope that's encouragement to you, as it is in our own fellowship. What else can be drawn from this passage? Well, the church fellowship has a collective for growth. This wasn't just Elisha, it wasn't just the one prophet. Look in verse 2. Please let us go to the Jordan, let every man, plural, take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go. One of the things, again, in my work, which I try to do, we're all over the UK, so you can end up being quite disparate in an operation, but to have a consistent ethos and theme through is, we use the phrase getting fingerprints on things. We want lots of people's fingerprints on things. There's a sense of collective ownership. That is good church life. It doesn't mean everybody has to do everything and be involved with everything, but actually we are collectively doing this initiative. We are collectively doing that. They jointly owned it. They had their fingerprints on it here in this passage in 2 Kings 6. And they all got stuck in. Verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, not he, didn't go off on his own, they cut down trees. There's an encouragement to us as a fellowship. Get stuck in. Whether you've been part of the fellowship here for years and already stuck in, or relatively new to the fellowship, there's not a eligibility period to service. You know, get stuck in, whether it's on the PA, whether it's on the welcome with the flowers, or whatever else it may be. growth and service doesn't just to come, has to come from the same situation, the same people. And it's not for me today to be directive about service. That's for you to work through as a fellowship, and for God to encourage you to think, well, actually, how can I work in this way? And I recognise there'll be different pressures and time and gifts and a whole host of things. Where I can be directive is to pray. I'm very comfortable biblically in being directive that actually we here should be praying for whatever it may be, the ministry of God's word, for those who come in from time to time, for the evangelism into the streets and the darkness of King's Langley here. That we can all do, that we must all do, using the notices, prayer calendar, the different things that you may have on the website. In the United States, the state of Maryland is often described as the bellwether of the US election, and because it's east side, it declares its votes much earlier than California or others on the west coast. And generally, what Maryland concludes in terms of Democrat or Republican ends up being the outcome of the US election. So Maryland is the bellwether, the barometer. Well, so prayer and the prayer heart and the prayer life of fellowship is the bellwether, the barometer of church life. I want that to challenge you. I want that to challenge me. I want that to challenge us here in our circumstances and our fellowships. So thirdly, be ready for growth. Well, it's an unusual account. This gravity-defying miracle, just captured in 7 verses in the middle of 2 Kings. But there is a greater miracle, one that defies spiritual gravity. Because our hearts are naturally like iron, like the iron axe head, or like stone. Ezekiel describes our hearts as stone. We have stony iron hearts that naturally sink under the weight of our sin into the depths of mud and mire that we find ourselves in. That is what the Bible teaches. We deny that if we think we are intrinsically good. That is not what the Bible teaches. Any good that we have is a remnant of God, but naturally we are not good. We have hearts like stony iron that sink. If that was the end of the story, well, we are in a very, very severe and serious place. But the greater miracle is that God's grace can raise the stony iron heart, which has sunk into the mud of this world and of life. In Psalm 40, King David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire." God can raise not just the axe head that's sunk into the mire, but our spiritual heart of stone. And I encourage those of you believers today, rejoice with David that the Lord has turned to me and heard my cry. May they put a spring in your spiritual step. And to any here today with hearts that, if you're truthful before God, acknowledge that he is not your Lord, that you've not confessed your sin to him, that you've not submitted your life to him, I say respectfully, you're in that mud and mire of the world. Please respond today to God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. May he be Lord and Saviour of our lives, of all our lives. You know, if that is something you're convicted about, challenged about, would like to talk about more, do please speak to me, do please speak to your trusted Christian friends here. What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All scripture points to Christ. And even from this passage about the axe head sinking, we can think of our hearts naturally sinking. But there is that wonderful gravity, spiritual gravity defying miracle that God has lifted us from our sins. May we praise his name and rejoice in our Saviour and Lord. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning as we sing from Christian Hymns 398. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Do please remain standing for a final prayer following this song.